Well, our Old Testament passage is Genesis chapter, we'll do some flipping, hopefully not too much. Genesis 6, first couple verses, and then go into Genesis 7. The idea here is to just give us a quick reminder of the flood and all that has happened in it, because Peter makes much of the flood and what happens there, so I want to give us enough of a reminder of that without spending 20 minutes reading the whole flood account. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now down to Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and arose high above the earth. Waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now we will go over to 1 Peter, which is our sermon text. 1 Peter 3, finishing out chapter 3. With one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Seek the Lord in prayer. Our merciful Father, we come to you now, eager to understand your word. We humble ourselves, recognizing the difficulty of this passage, and yet you have preserved it for our good. And so we ask that you would teach us. Give us an understanding mind. Give us great attention. Give us humility so as to recognize that there are a majority of approaches to this, and it's difficult to know which one is correct. Yet we trust you that you would lead us into righteousness as we study this. So lift us up now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I have heard it said by someone that in Christ you are just as secure as the saints in heaven. They're happier, but just as secure. I don't know who said it, and I wish I did so I could give the proper attribution. In any case, that quote captures the kind of assurance that Peter is trying to communicate to us. The security that we have in Christ. Now, the passage that we are looking at this morning, as I've already indicated, might be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, maybe even in the Bible. Besides this, you only have a few other passages that seem to be as obscure and as difficult to understand. You think perhaps of, you know, comparable passages. Think of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's making an argument about head coverings, and he says, it's because of the angels. You think, I don't know what that means. It's a similar thing going on here. The reasoning almost doesn't seem to make sense. So if you feel like you don't understand what's going on here, what Peter's trying to say, don't be hard on yourself. Understand that many, many great minds of the church have struggled with this. They've wrestled for many hours and even walked away unsure. Martin Luther, for example, wrote about this passage that this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant. I'm really not trying to exaggerate how difficult this passage is. But to add, just to show you what's going on here, one scholar who's noted has estimated that in theory, if you take all of the different interpretive combinations, you add them all up, you're up to about 180 different possibilities. It's very difficult. That doesn't mean that every combination has the same weight. It just means that this passage has a lot of difficult pieces, and each difficult piece has several branches that come out from it, different questions. And so, as we approach the passage, I want us to be assured that I'm not going to dive into every minute difficulty that's here. It's tempting. We want to look into the difficulties. We want the answers. But I think what's going to be the most helpful is to try to keep a lens that's zoomed out, it's focused on the general argument that Peter is making. We won't have a concrete answer for all the minute details, but we'll have an understanding of at least what does Peter want to communicate to us. And so with that in mind, I would like to set up the context again, as I try to do most weeks, but I think it'll be more helpful this week than others. In verses 8 through 12, you remember that in this chapter we are called to bless, called to live righteously because, as verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So then if that's true, Peter continues by asking in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The idea that we saw throughout verses 13 through 17 last week was that if you're in Christ, do not fear lasting harm from evildoers. If you're in Christ, do not fear lasting harm from evildoers. And this statement really extends over this passage as well. He's continuing to explain how you can know that this is true. For Christ also suffered. He's continuing this thought. And so this passage needs to be understood first and foremost as continuing in that thought and as seeking to give us comfort in our suffering. You'll know by now, I hope, that a major theme of Peter's first letter here is to comfort Christians who are faced with the fact that they don't fit in with their society, who are faced with the possibility of suffering. Christians who are outcasts, who are slandered, misunderstood. And so Peter is continuing to encourage us by reminding us that we do not have to fear lasting harm from evildoers. So the big idea, the gospel comfort that we find in this passage is this: rest assured in Christ's victory over the powers of evil. Rest assured in Christ's victory over the powers of evil. We'll have four ideas to consider. It's there for you in your bulletin insert. First, Christ's victory accomplished. Second, Christ's victory proclaimed. Third, Christ's victory displayed. And fourth, Christ's victory forevermore. Christ's victory accomplished, proclaimed, displayed forevermore. So first, Christ's victory accomplished. We're going to understand this whole passage, we need to keep in mind that Peter's continuing the thought of the previous passage, of course, but more narrowly, he's continuing the thought of the previous verse, verse 17. 17 says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So now at the beginning of our passage, he's essentially saying, here's my proof. Here's how I know it. Here's how I know that it is sometimes God's will to bring people through suffering. So he says in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It was God's will to bring Christ through the suffering that he endured. But the point isn't simply that the Lord decided in some hidden way that it was best for one person to suffer, and therefore we can deduce that it might be God's will for other people to suffer. The point here is that Christ's suffering was not a loss. It was actually a victory. Right? Peter's made the point in verse 17 that it might be God's will to bring you through suffering. It might actually be a good thing. God has not abandoned you, but he might be with you through the suffering that you're going through. And so this is where he's bringing us to say that Christ's suffering was surely not a loss. It was actually a victory. Your suffering is not a loss. Christians who are persecuted unto death have not lost. They remain victorious in Christ. It is a victory because Christ's suffering that ended in even death did not get the final word. As much as the suffering and death was intended to get the last word and to silence Christ and his followers, it did not. Reminded of the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As Peter says, Christ's suffering, his death, brings us to God. Christ's death atoned for our sin. He substituted himself in the place of unrighteous sinners. This was not a loss. It was a gain. It was a victory. It was a victory in the sense that death could not keep him in the grave, and that in his dying he was paying the penalty for sin. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to go further. He says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now here, this might seem as though it's not that significant. It's just a further explanation of what that death was, the resurrection. But I believe that this statement has a massive amount of theology in it. The distinction that Peter's making is one that Paul makes at various points throughout his writings. To give you just a couple of examples, without getting too far into the weeds, Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, Paul says concerning the resurrection, that the body is sown a natural body, that is, it's a fleshly body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Paul has this distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And Peter's pulling on that here too. The point that Paul is making, and I think that Peter is making here too, is not simply that Christ's human nature died and his divine nature raised from the dead. A crucial aspect of this is that Jesus died really and truly and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, but this order of things has more significance. The point that is being made here is that because Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit, there is a cosmic shift in world history. Christ died as the second Adam. He died according to the old creation, but he was raised to life according to the new creation. So when he was raised to life, he was bringing in a new world order, a new creation, the spirit age, the resurrection age. He was raised to life, and so the age of needing redemption is now passing away while the age of redemption accomplished breaks in. And so Paul has explained in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. At this point, Paul is not referring to Adam as the one who plunged us into sin. Speaking of Adam, still in his temporary probationary state, in his probation, in his temptation, he needs to do more. It's assumed that Adam was a living being and yet still could have become a life-giving spirit. He didn't, he fell. And so, he drags us all down into an age of sin and misery, as the catechisms identify it. It's into that age of sin and misery that Jesus Christ comes. Of course, he doesn't come as a sinner, but he comes and bears up our sin and endures the miseries of this life. And so he's born, he lives and dies according to this age. Yet through this age, there's the anticipation that there is an age to come, the age of redemption. And it's precisely in Christ's resurrection by the Spirit that he initiates that age to come. It is a resurrection age. It is an age that is characteristically spiritual. And that, by the way, is the significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the last days. The days of redemption have begun. And so all of that is what's in Peter's mind, as he says that Christ was put to death in the flesh and he was made alive in the spirit. Seems like I've just gone down a rabbit trail, but it's very important to notice that the point of this distinction is that all of the elect were present in Christ in his death and resurrection, and so Peter's point is emphatically that you have no need to fear the threat of evildoers precisely because you are made a participant in this new age in Christ. Now, as we continue in our study of this passage, we'll continue to read of more and more obscure details, but I think if we have identified this distinction properly, we'll still be on the right path to understand the basic idea of what Peter is saying. Be on a good trajectory to understand even these very difficult verses. And so we've seen that we can rest assured in the victory of Christ over evil because he's accomplished his victory in the most comprehensive way. But now we are told that his victory is proclaimed. It's our second point. Christ's victory is proclaimed. And in verse 19, Peter continues. He says that in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is where things begin to get difficult. Where is Christ proclaiming? What is he proclaiming? Who is he proclaiming to? Who are these spirits? Why are they in prison? You can see many of the difficult questions that are arising from this verse. And so I don't want us to get too lost in the debate of how to answer each of these questions, but we'll have to try to get some answer. It'd be important to start by considering the in which at the beginning of the verse. Jesus had been made alive in the Spirit, and so it is in that same Spirit that we need to understand the in which. So it is in which, in the Spirit, that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So although this passage is often cited as proof that Jesus went to hell and preached to the spirits who were there, I don't actually think that's where Peter's thought is going. I don't think that can be maintained. In fact, notice that there is no mention of a descent. It simply says that he went. Well, where did he go? It seems rather obvious that if he went to the place that had the spirit prison, that must refer to hell, right? Well, the exact same Greek word went is used in verse 22 to refer to our Lord's ascension into heaven. I think there's an intentional parallel to give us a clue that Christ's going in verse 19 is in reference to his ascension. Now that, of course, raises the question about the spirits in prison. I won't pretend to have a clear-cut, definitive answer on this, but I think that we already have a clue from the fact that verse 19 parallels verse 22. In verse 22, we've read that Christ has gone into heaven with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so in verse 19, Christ is ascending into heaven and declaring his victory over certain spirits. However, those spirits were not yet imprisoned at the time of Christ's resurrection, but were put in prison by Christ's ascension and declaration of defeat. It seems to be the same idea that Paul describes in Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Christ ascends to heaven. He proclaims his victory over even the cosmic powers that are holding the nations in sin, and thus they are sent into prison. So it's the very act of triumph that puts these spirits in prison. This would then explain why Peter begins to explain in verse 20 that they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Christ's proclamation could be understood to mean then that the power that these spirits once had is no longer in effect. They are defeated. Lots of detail here. What's the comfort? What's the upshot of all of this? Where's the comfort that Peter is communicating by bringing this up? So no, this could be just as confusing. What does any of this have to do with what you were just saying, Peter? Well, if we back up to our initial comfort that he wants to offer us, rest assured in Christ's victory over the powers of evil, it makes sense that Peter would want to console his audience. He faced persecution and suffered in all sorts of ways for being a part of the Christian movement. The question is essentially, how long, O Lord? How long must we suffer? How severe must it get before you return? And so by reminding us of the flood, Peter is reminding us of a moment in history where things got as bad as ever for God's people. Only 8 left in the whole world. And yet God endured with much patience, 120 years, actually, before he brought this catastrophic flood. And so if God endured with patience and was still committed to protecting his people, even when they were opposed by the world, demonic powers held the whole world under sway, will he not still be committed to his people who are currently facing the same opposition now that he has defeated those spirits? So that's the comfort that Peter is bringing to us, that we have more reason to rest assured than Noah did in his day. And so Peter continues to explain how this event gives us assurance. And so we'll continue to our third point, Christ's victory displayed. Peter tells us that in the ark that was being prepared, it was just a few, that is 8 persons, who were brought safely through water. Of course, we know this. We know the story. Many of us have heard the story of Noah's ark since we were little children. After many years of building the ark, Noah and his family get in the ark with animals. Floodgates open. It rains for 40 days. They wait for 150 more as they slowly descend, the water subsides, and they come out of the ark safe, ready to start over. However, as if Peter wasn't already giving us some whiplash by abruptly taking us from Christ's resurrection and ascension to imprisoned angels, to Noah and the flood, He now throws another curveball at us, just for fun. No, it's not just for fun. It's for a rhetorical purpose. He brings up baptism. He tells us in verse 21 that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So what exactly is the correspondence of baptism to Noah's Ark? And how exactly does it save us? It's not the act of putting water on your body that saves you. But there is still a strong connection to baptism, to the flood, and to salvation. Of course, if you've studied the sacraments, any technical discussion of it, even in our confession, you just read the confession, chapter 27, paragraph 2, there's a distinction that's made between the sign and the thing signified. The sign of baptism is, of course, water, but the thing signified is what the water points to, what the water tells us about, the spiritual reality that's promised to us, that's displayed to us. And so here Peter makes it clear that he's not talking about the sign, but rather he's talking about the thing signified. He's saying all of that that happened in Noah's day is what lies behind the putting on of water. So the connection that Peter is making is that baptism is given to remind us of God's commitment to save his people. There's a legitimate warning against sinfulness in baptism. If you've not given yourself over to the Lord fully, and yet you've been baptized, there's no reason to think that you will somehow be safe on the day of judgment. This is one half of what is being described here. If you've not given yourself over to the Lord in complete humble repentance and full trust in him, then there's actually a threat that is signified in baptism. And it's that you will be drowned in the waters of God's judgment. But the immense comfort that we see here is what baptism means for the believer. For the one who has been baptized and receives the promises that are given in it. For the one who entrusts himself fully to the Lord. Peter has been speaking of us, God's people, as if we are in Christ. Not just in this passage, but throughout the whole letter. And so Peter seems to be making the implication that if you are in Christ, Christ is the ark and the day of God's judgment. You are secure in him, even as Noah and his family were secure in the ark. You, just as Noah and his family, will be brought safely through the water. This is what baptism promises to us. So baptism saves because it points to the fact that you are hidden in the ark of Christ, who endures the flood judgment of God on your behalf, and he brings you safely into a new creation. Think about it. Even in the flood that Noah and his family were saved from, there was an indication that they were being brought into a new creation. Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation story. Second day, the Lord separates the waters. He's got the waters above and the waters below. There's a big dome that separates everything. And on the third day, he draws the dry land out of the waters from under the earth, and he sends the seas to go into their own place. And so then, only a few chapters later, the whole earth is flooded. It looks a lot like day two of creation. And as the flood subsides, the earth is drawn out from the floodwaters again. As much as I think this is a historical fact, I think there's an intentional design here to cause us to see that the world that Noah and his family are to inhabit and to take over is a new creation. And so Peter's point here is that baptism marks you off as a new creation people. And so when God's final judgment comes to do away with the old creation, you will be safe and secure in Christ, and you will be brought safely into that new creation. I think that Paul makes this very point in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's point here, of course, is not to give us an explanation about the mode of baptism, for it must be an immersion that represents, you know, the death and the resurrection. But Paul's point here is the same as Peter's, which is that if you are in Christ, you were put into him. You were immersed into him. And so what happened to him happened to you. He died and you died. He rose and you rose. This is why Peter says that baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have the New King James Version, there's parentheses. Baptism now saves you, parentheses, and parentheses, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one thought. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, of course, it isn't about the removal of dirt. It's not about taking a bath. It's not about taking a shower. It's rather an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God to be free from the weight of sin that bears on the conscience. Baptism promises to us and reminds us of the great work of redemption that Christ has accomplished for us. It tells us about our own participation in Christ. Yet at the same time, baptism serves as a petition to request God to give us a good conscience, a conscience that is free from the guilt of sin. This comment that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, of course, may be a bit confusing at first, but it is nevertheless a very comforting and pastoral application of all of this about baptism to Peter's audience. And we should take it to be such as well. Peter's audience was a suffering church, a tiny, misunderstood, super minority. They suffered the threat of losing everything for Christ's sake. One piece of their suffering was the allegation that they were immoral in various ways for following Christ. Here, though, Peter reminds us that we have an appeal before God for a good conscience. We have an appeal to be morally justified. We have an appeal to God that even though the world that may accuse us of wrongdoing for following Christ, that we may be vindicated before them. And what is that appeal? It is the participation in Christ's death and resurrection, is what is signified and sealed in baptism. So we have a reason to take a great comfort in our baptism. Don't take comfort in the fact merely that you've been baptized, that you've had water poured on your head, maybe sprinkled, or that you've been immersed. That will do you no good before God on Judgment Day. The reason that we can take comfort in baptism is what it means. If we have believed in Christ, if we have been put into Christ, we will be hidden in him on the day of judgment. Now Peter continues on, and so we move to our fourth and final point, Christ's victory forevermore. Peter's made his point abundantly clear in the previous sections that you as a Christian don't need to fear the threat of God's judgment. Peter's audience was afraid that their persecution was somehow an indication that God was mad at them. And we can think in this sort of way too, can't we? Not that we're persecuted, really, in the same way that Peter's audience was, but things don't go well for us, and you start to wonder whether God is out to get us. Whether we've done something wrong that we're not aware of, and he's trying to punish us for some reason. Health problems crop up, feel plagued by some anxiety or depression that you haven't dealt with before, you feel perpetually discouraged, family planning isn't going how it's supposed to go, there's problems at home, with your extended family, we suffer. And so we ask, what's going on here? We feel oppressed, not by any one particular person necessarily, and yet it is so easy to conclude that these things are going this way or that way because God is angry with us. He's out to get us. I've done something wrong. Even though there's a difference in situation here, this is the same kind of thinking that Peter is addressing here in this letter and in this section. And yet, what has Peter said? He said, no, dear saint, that is not true. Take comfort in the salvation of Christ, which will carry you safely through the waters of judgment. Even the judgment that you fear is upon you right now. You have no reason to fear God's judgment on you, for you have been brought safely through God's judgment in Jesus Christ. And Peter goes a step further. He reminds us that Jesus has not only defeated death, what does he say? He says he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, which is to say he is at the place of the highest honor and the highest authority. He has conquered even the angels, authorities, and powers that once had authority to send hell on people. Christ has defeated them, not temporarily, but forevermore. Jesus Christ has accomplished complete and total victory over every threat to the church. And this is why Paul's words, think of Paul's words at the end of Romans 8, this is why those words are so comforting. Because he lists every possible thing that could separate us from Christ. He says, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how secure you are in Christ, through his victory. So as we've traveled through the difficulties of this passage, we've also seen the great comfort, I hope, that this passage gives to us. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better because Christ suffered for doing good. He suffered and was victorious. And if you are in Christ, you are victorious. You have participated in his death and resurrection, and so you are already just as victorious as he is. Even if you suffer, you can trust that the Lord will carry you safely through to the new creation. And so because of Christ's victory, because of your union with him, because you are in him as though you were in the ark in Noah's day, just as secure as the saints in heaven. They're happier, but just as secure. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great security and the great comfort that we have in Christ and that you have reminded us of. We know that there's still much to be said about this passage. And yet we ask that you would impress the truths that we have considered deep upon our hearts, that we would walk away with the comfort, the consolation, that you love us, that you defend us, and that we are perfectly safe in your hands. Help us to walk in that now and for the rest of this day and the rest of this week as we seek to be your people, holy and blameless in your sight in a world that constantly rejects you. Pray these things in Christ's name.